Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River Church, and just so glad you could join us this morning, whether this is your first time or you've called the River home since its beginning. We are in the middle of looking at our vision, mission, and core commitments. And this morning, we are going to look at worship, which is kind of that top one there with the cross, which is also our sign. But we're looking at what it means to worship God passionately, which is more than just singing. Oftentimes we correlate singing to that. It includes elements of singing, prayer, the word, and our core expression for worship, which is to gather on Sunday morning. But worship isn't limited to this, because what we do here on Sundays, this idea and these elements of worship, is to bleed out into the rest of our lives. It's to serve as a reminder, a kind of reset, to reorient, to give us an example, to be encouraged by the word, to see the way in which our lives need to be lived out to God's glory. And so really, worship is not limited to just elements or even a single day, but is to encompass the entirety of our lives. And that is what we're going to look at this morning, a life of worship. And we're going to look at the entire book of Ephesians. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into all the details, but I'm going to look at the main elements of a life of worship. And so you're going to need your Bibles this morning. If you don't have one, I would just say get up right now, go back and grab one, even if you need to borrow it. I think it's going to be a little bit easier on a paper Bible to follow along, because there's going to be a little bit of jumping back and forth. But really, we are to look at the Word together, to be in the Word together. And we're going to be looking at a life of worship. And so before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you this morning, and I just thank you for the beautiful weather this morning, Lord God. What an encouragement just to my own soul. But I also know, Lord God, that there are many who come in here this morning with heavy hearts, whether it's because of illness or those they know who have illness or the things that they are suffering themselves, whether it may not be illness or some other sort of ailment or hardship or difficulty going on in their life, Lord God. And some of us may be joyous as we come this morning, but no matter where we are at, Lord God, pray that we would just take a moment to reorient our minds, our hearts, our souls as we come into your word, that Jesus, Holy Spirit, you would illuminate for us the text, that we would see it in a new light, to know you and to come to worship you more and more and to love you more and more. Thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read this morning, if you were in here during that, Ephesians 1 kind of together, and I'm going to start in Ephesians 1:3. And we read that together, and what we saw there is Paul begins with a greeting and then immediately jumps into a Trinitarian framework, where we see in verses 3 through 6, God the Father, and we see God the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He blessed us in the Beloved, that Beloved being Jesus Christ. And so we see God the Father, and then in 7 through 12, Paul goes to God the Son. And what we see there is through Jesus, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we have the objects. We become the objects of the Father's lavish grace. And he makes known to us the mystery of the gospel, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he also makes it possible that we can obtain an inheritance, a forever inheritance. And so we see God the Father, God the Son, and then we see in 13 through 14, God the Holy Spirit, who acts as a seal, kind of a stamp of approval, guaranteeing our inheritance, that we won't miss out on eternity with God. And all of this, all of God's work in this, all of his blessing in this, has this purpose. If we look at verse 6, it says this, to the praise of his glorious grace. Go to verse 12, and it says this, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then if you go to verse 14, it says this, who is the guarantee, that is the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So all of this work, this planning that we see throughout this passage in the beginning here, it's so that God gets the glory. In all of this, everything comes together for His glory. And so the first thing a life of worship comprehends is that the ultimate end and goal is God's glory. Because ultimately that's what's best for us. You see, otherwise we fall into sin, temptation. We see in the garden, Adam and Eve try to take the glory for themselves, to put themselves at the center, but it is God who gets the glory. And this is why in our mission statement it says, what do we want to see happen? Well, we want to see God glorified, to glorify God. That's why we exist as a church. We want to see His name made much of. And if we look throughout this passage, just look back at verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ." Verse 4, it says this, "Even as He chose us in Him," that being Christ. Verse 5, we go to verse 5 and we see this, "He predestined us for adoption as His sons." We become His children through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "In the Beloved," which is Jesus Christ, and on it goes, "In Him," in Christ, in Jesus. Throughout this whole passage, and really throughout the book, that it is in Christ. And so Paul leaves no doubt that God is most glorified when Jesus is made much of. And that's why we have to magnify Jesus. We want to see Him made much of. Him made famous, that others would look at us and see us and they'd be like, there's something different about them, and all they would see is Christ shining through in our lives. And this is the end to which Paul prays in verses 17 through 19. Just listen to this. "I do not cease to give thanks for you," in verse 16, "remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him," that you would comprehend this, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know," so you will know, so you will comprehend, "what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe." God lavishes, God pours out, He is rich, He doesn't withhold. You see, and he prays to this end because he goes on to pray that we would comprehend really the magnitude and greatness of Jesus Christ as our Savior. The work that God did in Him, and that He is our Lord. Because He has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. You see, He gets the glory. He is the one who is magnified, made much of. And He put all things under His feet. And so we need to understand the magnitude of Jesus. A life of worship understands the magnitude of Jesus. That He is both our Savior and He is our Lord. He is to rule over our lives. And this is why our vision statement says, "Magnify Jesus." We want to put the spotlight on Him. And so the question naturally comes, what are you living for? Whose glory? What are you seeking to make much of with your life? Is it yourself? Or is it God? Is it your way of life that you protect? Or do you give it up in order to honor God? What do you put the spotlight on? And if someone had unfettered access to your life, to see the behind the scenes of your life, the thoughts of your mind, the prayers of your heart, the desires of your heart, what would they see? What would they know about you? And I want to say this, do we pray to this end that God would get the glory, that Jesus would be magnified? You see, because prayer is just this really interesting thing that reveals our desires, right? It like is a thing that reveals our hearts. Like, what do I most want? You see, it reveals, but it also, prayer is powerful in the sense that as we pray, oftentimes God reorients our hearts and our minds. And so Christians, I just want to invite you to pray that God would get the glory in your life, in my life, in our life that he would be made much of. And so we see Paul in chapter 1 expounding on really just the glory of God. And then chapter 2, look at where Paul begins in 2:1. So we have God's glory, and now he talks about us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're a dead man. You're a sinner. And we don't like to hear that. It's not popular in our day and age to hear that or to say that. But you see, you are a dead man walking. Because in your sin, you're following after the course of this world. You're going your own way. You're just following the large and wide open path to destruction. The path of this world. And ultimately, it tells us that who we're really following is the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And then he goes on. You see, because what you have earned... Because it's popular to feel entitled to God's blessings, isn't it? For various reasons, you know, God bless America. Why isn't God blessing me? You know, we feel entitled to this, that God would just make our lives easy. But look at what Paul says, kind of as he closes this, that you are sons of disobedience. And we lived among them and were by nature, at the end of verse 3, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We have earned, we are entitled to, and deserve God's wrath in our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we're entitled to. We're not entitled to any blessing. We're not entitled to the beautiful, just stinking weather we've enjoyed the last day. We're not entitled to the food in our stomachs, the air in our lungs. What we are entitled to and what we have earned is His wrath. And this is what we see. A life of worship realizes the depths of depravity of our sin in ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we don't see how glorious we are. We see really how broken we are. And so do you know and understand the depravity of sin in your life? And that it puts you at odds with God. And not just at odds with God, it makes you an enemy of God. That's a difficult thing to hear. And that we're deserving of wrath. But, I'm so thankful for this but in 2:4. But God. You see, it's God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. You see, but God intervenes. And it goes on to tell us God's mercy. You're not getting what you deserve. So what you deserve is wrath, and God has not given that to you. But in Christ, He has made us alive. And then it talks about God's grace. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 7, it says this. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches. He's rich. He's not withholding. He's rich with His grace. And then verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, it's grace, which is getting what you don't deserve. You see, what you deserve is wrath, but what you get in Christ is salvation. He has saved you. And this all is a revelation of God's deep love for you. And that God's mercy, His grace, and love comes about in no other way than Christ. You see, and this is an important note we need to understand. God didn't choose you because you were the pick of the litter. Because you were the prettiest girl at the party. Or proved yourself worthy of earning your right to His love. God gave it to us. As it says in verse 8, it is a gift. A gift is not earned. A gift is given. And so a life of worship not only understands the depths of our depravity, but a life of worship, on the other hand, knows the salvation of Jesus Christ and His gospel of grace. You see, and there's an inverse relationship that happens here. When you know the depravity of sin, it causes inversely for us to know the beauty of the gospel. because Jesus overcomes. If we think little of our sin and much of ourselves and our goodness, we will think little of God's mercy, we will think little of God's grace, and we will think little of God's love and His goodness. On the other hand, if we know the depravity of our souls and our own wickedness, that we deserve His wrath and that we are enemies of God, we can't help but stand amazed that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We can't help but stand amazed at Jesus Christ and this gospel of grace, that God just gives it to us. And we need to understand, we can never think we are so close to God that we don't need His grace, and we can never think we are so far from God that He can't reach out and save us with His hand of grace. Our lives are marked by Christ. Jesus, we need You. I need You. You need Him. And not only does Jesus overcome our sin by His death on the cross, but He proceeds to set before us good works. Look at verse 9. Not a result of works. You see, the gift of God isn't given to you because you did something. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Our good works don't earn a salvation. Our good works are a result of salvation, which we'll talk about in a little bit. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, and it uses this word workmanship. You see, He's going to make us into a masterpiece. That's what that's saying. You could use a variety of different areas of life. You could use an artist on a canvas, a builder with a building, or a carpenter taking a rough sawn piece of wood and transforming it into a fine piece of art. That's what God is doing in your life. That's what He's doing. Because He wants you to have and experience life now and forever. And so Life of Worship knows the salvation of Jesus Christ, His gospel of grace, and the work He is doing in our lives. That He is changing, He is transforming us into His beautiful people. And so as we move through chapter 2, it tells us that we used to be outsiders. In verse 11, through the end, it tells us that we were once outsiders, excluded from the covenant, strangers to God's grace and His people, aliens, foreigners, separated. There was a divide between us. But in verse 13, it says this, but now, in who? If you don't even have your Bibles open, can you probably guess? But now in Christ, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it goes on to say that in Christ we have peace. He's broken down the wall of hostility that stands between us. We are one new man. We are one body. We are a temple being built together. And this is the church. You see, we are saved in Christ and we are saved into the church. His mission and the mission of the church, also as Paul goes on to expound in chapter 3, is that the church is to see that all people hear this message. And to see that all people, not limited to certain people, but all people are saved in Christ. That is our desire. That is God's desire. That is Christ's desire. That's why He came, because He wanted to see people saved in Christ and saved into His church to experience the new people. We are to be a glimpse of heaven. Of heaven here on earth. And I find this incredible because it's in the church that he tells us here that Paul says that so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known. You see, through us as a body, as a church, His wisdom is made known. And you think of this in a world that grasps for peace, for unity. And really, as we look at it, it's really feeble attempts in many ways, because our world is marked by division, by hatred for those who are different from us, who may have different opinions from us, and war. But Jesus, unlike anything in this world, whether it be a shared interest, stage of life, ethnicity, whatever we think that can bind us to one another, Christ is greater. He binds us together, as we often sing in this church. And so the Christian life isn't just Jesus and me. There's no lone wolf Christian. He has united us, and he, as it says here, is building us together. You can't just have a block out in the middle of a field. Right? It's just a stone. And a stone in a field is nothing. But put together and built together with other stones can be built into something marvelous and become a marvelous masterpiece. In this case, a temple where God's presence dwells and he is made much of. And that's what we do as we gather together, as we love one another, as we're going to talk about in a bit, is we show off God's wisdom. The world may think we're foolish, but it's God's wisdom, and it's really beautiful when we begin to understand it. And that's us. That's us. And God gets the glory. And so a life of worship comprehends the full scope of salvation in Christ and into the church. And this all leads to Paul's prayer in chapter 3, 14 through 21. Look at this with me. If you haven't paid attention anywhere else, please just look here. Because twice Paul prays that we would be strengthened. You see, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise the Lord. Twice he prays for us to be strengthened. For what? We need strength, verse 18, to comprehend. We need strength, verse 19, to know. To know what? The love of Christ. To know how great it is, the full size and magnitude of it. And it says this, we need strength to comprehend his love, a love that surpasses knowledge. And so you need the Holy Spirit supernaturally to strengthen you to comprehend Christ's incomprehensible love. Okay, you can't wrap your mind around how great his love is. And here's just maybe a picture image of really how great God's love is. I want you to think of a beach that you've been on. Or a desert. I don't care. Now I want you to try and comprehend each and every individual grain of sand. Incomprehensible. Well, let's take that a step further. Think of all the beaches of all the world. And each and every individual grain of sand. You guys got that? You got that locked down, that number in your mind? Right? Incomprehensibly great. Now we know God to be our creator. Now think that in the universe, there are more stars than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. I think as creation stands, it's just a monument of his glory and his greatness. And what I would say to that thought that we can't wrap our minds around, Christ's love is greater. And so a life of worship comprehends the love of Christ. Do you know it? Do you comprehend it? Do you understand it? And my hope is that even today you would just get a grain of it. Because that's what Paul in chapters 1 through 3 has just given us a glimpse of God's love, of Christ's love. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about God, who He is, what He is like, and what He has done. It's all about His work, His plan, the inheritance that He gives us, His mercy, His grace, His love for us in Christ. Do you know it? Do you know it? And look at verses 20 through 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You think you know His love. He can go further. According to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever and amen. God gets the glory. Because His love, His ways are what is best for us. And this is a life of worship begins. Just look at these six things now. What does each one of them begin? Number one, comprehends, understands, knows, understands, comprehends. A life worthy of worship begins with just understanding and knowing this God. And then what happens and what needs to happen in a life of worship is that it needs to translate into our lives. Look at Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what is the therefore there for? Well, the therefore is there because of everything that's come before it. So as a result of what has come before it, as a result of God and His love, you are to walk. And this is kind of the first really explicit command. The only other one I can really think of is in verse 3:13, and Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over his situation. But here Paul is bringing all of this to us. And he's commanding us to walk, which is really, you are to live this way now. And so you are to live now in light of the love. You see, the Christian life is not devoid of work and works. It's just that the motivation for our work and the order is important. You see, and our works result from our comprehension of God and His love. You see, think of a motivation for a child. Do you want your child to obey you because they just fear that you're going to come after them? Or do you want your child to obey you because they know that you love them so deeply? That goes further. That brings joy. And look back at 2:1-2. Walk this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead before. You didn't have life. But now walk in the life that God has given you. And look at 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are to walk. Don't walk in your sin. You're to walk now in the gospel, a life worthy of the gospel. And Paul begins once again in verse 4 in the context of the church. He begins with the kind of love and mindset we are to have for one another. Listen to this in 4:2. With all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. God's love leads us to love each other. Is this not the first two greatest commandments? Love God and love one another? Well, God's love is to lead us that way. And it's to lead us to unity. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There's one. We are one in this. Because we got one love. We got one life. We got one Christ. And so a life of worship doesn't just comprehend the idea of the church. A life of worship loves the church. You are to love the church. It says here you are to bearing with one another in love. You're to grit your teeth a little bit, and there's going to be moments for that. And I can't overstate this, that you are to love the church, because in chapter 5, I'm not going to get into it because we got to run a little bit. A husband does love his wife like Christ loves the church. This, the church, is his bride. He loves her. If someone were to knock your wife, I hope you would get up in arms. Now, what if one of your brothers or sisters was dogging on your wife, didn't like her, didn't want anything to do with her? What would you think of that brother or sister? Right? Well, this is the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And like Christ, we are to love one another. And this isn't just affection, although it does include this, but this is sacrificially giving of ourselves. And just look at the next part in verse 7, 4:7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one of us has been gifted. Christ didn't just save you in grace, he also gifted you in grace. As individuals with life experiences, your stage of life, your job, your children, your resources, but most importantly, he has gifted you spiritually. And verse 11 tells us that some, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. He has equipped some, gifted some, to equip others. That's what I'm doing this morning. That's one of my gifts, and some of you might disagree with that right now, like this guy just keeps going. But that's what I'm doing right now. I'm seeking to equip you with the word so you can love the church, so you can minister to the church and love others who are far from Christ. But it doesn't end here. It doesn't end with me. Because it's not just me who's been gifted. All of us have been gifted. You are all gifted. You need to hear this. And for the purpose of ministry, as Paul goes on to say, for building up the body, which is the church. Everybody is in the game if you're a Christian. We are all gifted and gifted to serve the church, whether it's serving, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, hospitality, administration, evangelism, whatever, etc. You are to use your gifts for the betterment of others here. And all of us are gifted. We're not to hoard our gifts. We're not to give excuses or excuse away the reason we don't use our gifts. And some may be more gifted than others, and we should celebrate that. And some may have more than one gift, but no one has all the gifts. It is a body, as Paul goes on to describe in chapter 4. And here's the reality. No one can do it all. Anyone who thinks they can is just prideful. This isn't a one-man show. We all need to use our gifts. And this is the image of the church and of the body. See, as a body, we are to grow. And it tells us, Paul tells us that we are, in verse 13, to mature to manhood, to mature manhood. We are to mature, so we are to grow towards maturity. And it tells us we are to grow into Christ. And this takes a whole body effort, all of us. Imagine you woke up this morning and your arm is like, you know, I'm just going to sit back and watch today. You know, arms, other arm, legs, eyes, you got this thing, you don't need me. That's ridiculous! Yet this is how much of the church functions. We come in this passivity and we just sit back and we don't use our gifts and the church isn't edified and we wonder why the church is suffering. And it leads to the rest of the body struggling because others have to make up in ways that they aren't gifted or maybe they aren't made. And if this happened to your arm, where would you go? You would go to the doctor because something is wrong. Passive, disunified. People just sit on the sidelines because our comprehension of Christ and his love and his church has waned. I think that's the reality. We've made this into something other than God's glory, his love, and living for him. But you see, this is the church, and Paul describes it as the temple being built together, the body that grows up, the bride, which he loves deeply. And we are to actively and sacrificially love her, serving, giving of our time, talents, treasures, and using the gift Christ has given us so graciously to love one another, to build up one another. This is crazy countercultural, where it's just you and yourself in a hole. But what an incredible witness to be part of that kind of community where people love each other deeply and are willing to give themselves to each other. You don't see that in our world very often, unless it's some commercial or promo for some big company that wants to give money so they can have a tax write-off. Our motivation is love. And to see the body grow. I want to see you grow. We should want to see each other grow. And the only way we are going to see that and engage with that is if we're in each other's lives. And so how are you holding back? What are you holding back? And why are you holding back? And if you're not serving and you call this place home or regularly attend here, fill out a card, put it in the thing and say, hey, I want to serve. We'll find a place. Or maybe you don't know how to serve, or maybe you don't know your giftings. We want to help you with that. And get this verse, verse 15 of chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So in Christ, we are brought into the church. And in the church, we are to grow into Christ. And in Christ, we are brought into the church. And in the church, we grow into Christ. And there's this kind of cyclical thing that as we engage with one another, we know Christ more. And sometimes we're forced to because we're forced to show the kind of grace and love he has, especially when people make mistakes. And so a life of worship sacrificially loves the church of Christ. Now look at 4:17. We're almost there. Now this I say, testifying in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So you must no longer walk. Don't live that way. Is what he's saying. If we look at 4:17 through 5:15, if you spend some time in that as a whole, it is filled with a lot of do's and don'ts. And often the do's are put in place of the don'ts. And if they aren't directly or explicitly put in place, it is implied. The opposite is implied. And so 4:17, you are to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And in 4:17, you are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do, as those who are far from God do. And Paul uses two main analogies. The first is he's talking about dressing. He tells us to put off your old self, which belongs in 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, the way that you think. And to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so this idea of putting on and putting off is clothing. And so you're to take off the old self and you're to put on the new. You're not to be clothed in the old unrighteous rags of the sinful self, but you're to put on the new, clean, holy Christ, really. You're to be clothed in Christ. And verse 25 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you now speak the truth. You see, so don't do that, but do this. Verse 26, instead of thieves stealing, they are to labor and serve and share. Verse 29, instead of corrupt talk, they are to build up with our words. Verse 30, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But what is implied there, we're to bring joy to the Holy Spirit, walking in the ways of the Lord. Verse 31, instead of bitterness, wrath, anger, and... And anger, we're to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. 5:33 through 14 now shifts. Because instead of walking, it says again, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And so you see, instead of walking, as he goes on to say, in sexual immorality, impurity, covetedness, wanting what isn't yours, filthy, foolish talk, the unfruitful works And here we come to the other analogy, darkness. You see, verse 7, 5, 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. You were darkness, groping around with no direction or hope, lifeless. And now you are light in the Lord. And look at what it says in verse 8 there at the end. Walk as children of light. So instead of walking in light, you're to walk in the light. Or walking in the darkness, you're to walk in the light. You're to be wise, not unwise. Making the best use of time. In verse 18, instead of getting drunk, you're to be filled with the Spirit. And so, for every don't, there is a do. And what I've been building to is that this is true repentance. Repentance is this idea of thinking and acting in one direction. And then as you go, to repent is to turn and go in the other direction. You see, this is a life of true repentance, of living, of walking worthy of the gospel. It's to turn from the lies, the deceptions, all these things that are listed here, and turn towards God and the good that He has for us, and to live in the light, to put on the new self. And I want to tell you, in this is found true joy. And to put it bluntly, as we look at all of this, this is holiness and love. Because look at 4:24 now. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. This is Jesus Christ. Then go to 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Then 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. You see, we are to have holiness and love like God. And so a life of worship seeks to imitate and live out the holiness and love of God. And so what I would say is, later today, work through 4:17 and chapter 5, and where is your life not in alignment with God? Reflect on that. And where do you need to change? Because ultimately, repentance is not just getting rid of the bad, it's replacing it with the good of what God has for us. And then we come to 5:18 through 19, and I just want to talk about this because it does talk about singing. And do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is singing. And it's not about you and how good you are. We need to lose that idea of performance-based culture. Because what it says in Psalm 100 is that we are to make a joyful noise. Others may hear it and it may not be joyful, but that's on them. Okay, I just want to say, we are to make a joyful noise. And as we see our brothers and sisters singing, right, addressing one another, we're not just singing to God, we're encouraging one another to worship God. And so we need to lose kind of the attitude of this kind of like, I don't know, self-consciousness. And we need to see that the object of our worship is the Lord. And so a life of worship sings to the Lord in thanksgiving. Like, just belt it out. If someone else has an issue with it, that's on them. All right. 5:22 through 33. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. The wife is to submit to the husband, it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And it tells husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, so the wife is to submit, and the husband is the head, and he's to love and lead his wife, his family, like Christ. The church is never the head over Christ. That's one of my things that some people will push back against, this idea of complementarianism. But I would say the church is never head over Christ. And this doesn't mean traditional gender roles, such as the 1950s stay-at-home mom. It doesn't encourage or endorse or ignore abuse. No woman should endure that. And there's more to that. But what it does do, these two things is reflect Christ. Women, wives, in their submission, reflect Christ and his submission to the Father. And husbands, in their love, and I always want to say this, the husband part is longer, in their love, are to love like Christ, sacrificially giving themselves, loving their wives as they would themselves. And ultimately, in any team, right? Because it's a team, but any team, someone has to lead. There always has to be, and in this case, God has ordained that the husband, like elders in the church, like Christ over the church, hold the responsibility to shepherd. To shepherd their family, which means they need to know them, they need to lead them, they need to protect them, and they need to feed them with God's word. And there's a whole sermon on this online in our Genesis series about complementarianism. You can go there. But it doesn't end with wives and husbands. It goes on to children and parents. And it says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. All right, there's children in here, and your parents will relish in this, and you may roll your eyes and not like to hear this. But for most of you, now there may be exceptions that I am unaware of, but your parents will probably admit they aren't perfect. But I would say for the most part, and for most of you, if not all of you, they're good. Because of Jesus. And you children are to honor your father and mother, and you should especially if they love Jesus and are leading you in that way. Because it tells you that it may go well with you. You see, most of you kids, I would say, are in this boat that your parents have in mind what is best for you. Even when they tell you no, they're probably telling you so for a reason, whether it be experience or they see something that could go wrong or protecting you. And the same is usually and hopefully true when they say yes. And I would think and hope that most of them and most of the time say yes or no because they want it to go well with you. They have your best interest at heart. For most parents, they want to see their kids succeed. And they're usually your biggest fans. And this only gets harder the older you get. And quite honestly, looking back, for me, I was kind of a feral child. My parents, they did the best that they knew. They love you with the most that they know how to love you with. But I wish my parents would have said no to more things in my life. Because still to this day, the effects of some of the foolishness I chose have an effect. And so children, honor your father and mother. Especially if they're following Christ. And parents, tells you, you are to bring them up in the way of the Lord. And it says through discipline, you are to say no. Some of you parents need to hear that maybe. You need to say no when they disobey. And when they disobey, there needs to be consequences. That's discipline, right? Also, you're to give instruction, it says. I would say this is the more positive side. You are to teach them, bring them along with you in that. Explain to them some of the reasoning when they get older, why you don't want them to do that, and encourage them in their interests. Do the things that they do alongside them as well. You see, it's a both and. As parents, you will tend to fall one way or the other, right? You'll either be a little bit more of a disciplinarian or a like instruction. Well, you need both of those things. And here's the thing. Both of those can lead to provoking your children to anger. Because the child who has no discipline, he doesn't know what's right or wrong. And so then when you come on him, he doesn't know why. Or he just has no foundation upon which to build his life. And that can be scary for children. On the other hand, right, if you say no all the time, you can be repressing them. They're joys. And so, you know where you're at, and you go to the Lord with that, and you are to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And where that begins is with your love for the church and with the love for your spouse. And so a life of worship is marked by a home that has been transformed by Christ and reflects Christ. And so does that happen in your home? And there are various exceptions to this, okay? All right. We are so close, guys. 6:5-9, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. This is really unlike our idea of a slave, because that's also a word that can be used here. These were people who were indebted, who were so indebted that it was usually advantageous to give themselves to someone to be their bondservant. It's more comparable, I would say, in a lot of ways, to our modern employee-employer relationship, where you're relying on someone to provide for your needs, whether it's directly in this case through the bondservant or through wages as we have today. And so we have here really the biggest power dynamic, right, between employer and employee, or even more here, between bondservant and master. And so employees, you are to work. Work hard as you would as if you were working for the Lord. And employers, you're to do the same. You're to treat your employees with the same in respect and treat your employees with the same respect that you would Christ and that you would think Christ would to your employees. And so a life of worship imitates Christ in the workplace. You see, it goes out into all places of our lives. And then 6:10-20 is we are to put on the armor of God. Many of you have heard this, and if not, I would say read this, but pictured for us as a soldier in battle. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to know our enemy, as verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't battle against people. They aren't our enemies. That's something that we as Christians need to understand and embody. We are not against people. We are for them with the gospel, even if they cause us to suffer and bring hardship upon us and even persecution. We are not against them. You see, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, our enemy is the spiritual, Satan, the satanic, and demons that are alive in a lot of ideas and things and, you know, culture. And there are things in culture that edify the gospel, and there are other things that undermine the gospel. But we need to know that people are not our enemy. You see, and we are to be equipped in the spiritual battle for the souls of others. And it tells us with righteousness, right? Holiness, with the gospel, a shield of faith, right? And these things, a helmet of salvation, we are to wear these things, the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. We are to be embodied with these things, equipped with these things for the battle. Because here's the reality, we are in a spiritual battle that we need to be aware of, and to not be aware of it is dangerous. But the reality is as we are equipped, as we battle in this, the gates of hell will not stand against it. That is the assurance of Christ and His gospel. And so we need to know our enemy. We need to be equipped. And we need to pray. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Stay awake. In verse 19, and also for me, he asked them to pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to. We are to be bold with the gospel. You see, we need to enter the battle like Paul, not with fear, but as our last core commitment says, to go show and tell the gospel boldly, that others would come to comprehend, to know, to understand the incomprehensible love of Christ. Be saved and be led to a life of worship. Because you see, the other life is just dead. And so a life of worship is on mission, battling for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of others. And we're going to talk about that more next week. And so we did it. Here's the book of Ephesians. And I just want to go back, if we can go back to 1-6. I want to show you this. And I talked about it already, but it talks about knowing. So we need to know who God is, what He is like, what He has done. And then what that leads to, an understanding that is His love. And then if we go to that next slide, 7-12, it tells us this, that it is to show in our lives what we believe about this God. And we are to imitate him and his love. And he gets the glory. That's why it says to glorify God, to magnify Jesus, because he gets the glory in all of this. And so would you live a life of worship that is worthy of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ? Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for the patience of those who are here this morning. Lord God, sometimes we just want things and just quick characters, quick sound bites, but this morning was a feast, and I pray that the things that were from you would stick, Lord God, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, and you would bring encouragement and joy where it is needed, Lord God, into our lives. Because ultimately, we don't reside in the deadness of our sins. If we are in Christ, we are made alive. And as a result of that, we are to live a life of worship to you. So help us in that. God, you are so good, and we thank you. Amen.